The text for the sermon is printed for you there in the bulletin from Luke 22, verses 1 to 13. Read God's word. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go, prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. There's an outline in the bulletin. If you want to follow along, we have four lessons drawn from this passage. And the first one is unnerving. Offices in the church do not preserve the holders of them from great blindness and sin. At first, I kept a list or kept a number of men with whom I was in seminary who had fallen away or fallen into great sin. It wasn't but a couple of years before I quit keeping the list. I threw it away. It was so sobering. Everything was so uncertain. It's not a sure thing just because you have a diploma in your hand or a presbytery has laid their hands on you and ordained you. There's no magic shield that goes up. There's no hidden wisdom that is imparted at that time. And we find here men, at this point, leaders of Israel. They would include men who copied the scriptures every day, who read over them for hours, who had responsibilities of teaching people, who were entrusted with the sacrament, the Passover lamb, and everything that went with it. They performed circumcisions. Everything that had to do with the Jewish religion, they were the people that did it. And now it's those men that we find here plotting. The first step in putting Christ to death was taken by the religious leaders. The very men who ought to have welcomed him. They knew about Isaiah's prophecies and the other promises, the indications of who the Messiah would be. They knew those, yet they are the very ones who conspire to kill him. The very pastors who ought to have rejoiced at the appearing of the great and final Lamb of God. They had the chief hand in betraying and slaying him. You and I need to beware of putting excessive importance to ministers of religion. I include myself, those wearing robes, those serving communion. Excessive importance. Beware of that. Some of the greatest heresies in the church have been sown, and some of the greatest practical abuses have been introduced into the church by men who were ordained. We must never allow the blind to lead us into a ditch. It matters little who says something in Christianity. It matters greatly what is said. Is it biblical? We should ask. Is that true? Does that square with the Word of God? Those should be questions that we ask, whoever is here or any other pulpit. Offices in the church do not preserve the holders of them from great blindness and sin. Secondly, notice in verse 3 how far men may fall after making a public profession of faith. Again, just a personal example. Grew up in a different tradition in the Christian church, but I remember at a certain age, so many of us, you know, raised our hand and walked down and wanted to profess faith in Christ. And I was one of those. I was not converted at the time, but I went down there with my friends. And I do remember my conscience being so pained years later in high school and college when I watched those people that profess faith with me living so as to deny the very things they said they held dear. Now, I was doing the same thing, but I was offended at them. How odd. Well, in verse 3, we see the second step toward Jesus' crucifixion, and it's the treachery of one of the 12 apostles. Notice again in verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. And Luke, making sure we know who he is, adds, who was of the number of the 12. Don't miss that. How awful are those words. To be tempted by Satan is bad enough. To be sifted, to be buffeted is terrible. But when he enters into a person and dwells there, that person becomes a child of hell. Judas ought to be an outstanding lesson for us all. This man was one of Jesus' own apostles, one of the 12. He followed Jesus during the whole of his earthly ministry. He forsook all for the sake of Christ. He heard Jesus preach, live and in person. He saw the miracles. He saw him raise the dead. There was nothing about him to distinguish him from Peter, James, and John that we know so well. See, he was never a suspect. We never have any record of people whispering and murmuring, what about Judas? What about Judas? No, he's just one of them. Yet he's the very one that turns out to be a hypocrite. He's the very one that betrays his master. He's the very one that helps his enemies deliver him up to die. And as we're told in John 17, Judas was died himself as a son of destruction, Jesus calls him. We have ample reason to pray for humility, don't we? The real kind, not the pretend, the real kind. And to pray with the psalmist, Psalm 139, as he concludes his psalm with four petitions. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. Well, that's our second lesson. How far a man may fall after making a public profession of faith. Notice thirdly from verses 4 and 5, the enormous power of the love of money. You know, Judas goes to the chief priests and officers, confers with them how he might betray Jesus. And they're happy. It's kind of, what's your fee? What's your finder's fee here? They give him money. The little phrase that they agreed to give him money at the end of verse 5. This little phrase reveals the secret of this treacherous man's heart, of this traitor's fall. Judas was fond of money. No doubt he had heard Jesus, as recorded in Luke 12, take care, be on your guard against all forms of covetousness. But Judas, either forgot, gave it no heed, get busy. But covetousness was the rock on which he was shipwrecked. It was the ruin of his everlasting soul. Seeing that, we need not wonder that Paul calls the love of money the very root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6. The history of the church is full of sad proofs that this is one of the choicest weapons of Satan for corrupting those who profess faith in Christ. It was for money that a chosen apostle sold the best and the most loving man on the face of the earth. It was for money Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. It wasn't a personal issue. They didn't have a falling out. It was for money. Again, we do well to watch and pray against the love of money. And growing up in Western culture, as we have, we're surrounded by it pretty much every day. It is an attention-getting fact that there's only one prayer in the book of Proverbs. You know that? I didn't until running across for this study. There's only one prayer in the book of Proverbs. It's in Proverbs chapter 30. And one of the petitions is this: give me neither poverty nor riches. Well, the fourth lesson, and with this we'll lead to the sacrament. Notice the close connection between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the feast of the Passover. Luke mentions it four times in the passage that we read. Verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Verses 7 and 8 mentions the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. Jesus says, Peter and John, go and prepare the Passover for us. And then in verse 11, it says, tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? We cannot doubt that the time of Jesus's crucifixion was determined by God. No accidental coincidence here. No. His perfect wisdom and sovereign power arranged that the Lamb of God should die at the very time that the Passover lamb was being slain. Imagine, a lot of money was made Passover week. The folks in Jerusalem selling what you need. Come here and buy your lamb cheap. Two for $5. Lots of money exchanging hands. They knew the lamb. It had to do with the lamb that was slain during Passover. The death of Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover. He was the true sacrifice to which every Passover lamb had pointed for 1,500 years. They pointed toward the great Lamb of God that was coming. What the death of the lamb had been to Israel in Egypt, Jesus' death was to be for to sinners all over the world. The safety which the blood of the Passover lamb had provided for Israel in Egypt, Jesus' blood provides far more safety for all who entrust themselves to Him. Recall with me briefly that Passover night. God had already sent the plagues upon Egypt, and Pharaoh was unwilling to let the Israelites leave. And finally, as you read the account, you get the idea this is the big one. All the other plagues were nothing compared to what's about to happen. The Israelites are told, get a lamb of certain description. When you take its blood, you smear it on the doorposts of your house as a sign, as an indicator. All those inside are covered in blood. And when the death angel did come to Egypt, he went into every home, slaying as he went. The only thing that stopped him was shed blood, of a lamb's blood smeared on doors. Y'all, for Christians, the only thing that delivers us from the coming wrath to come at the end of the age is to be covered in the blood of the Lamb of God. It's not smeared on the door of our houses anymore. We don't wear it on our skin or forehead. We wear it inside, and our souls are bathed in it. The wrath of God will be averted. We should never forget the sacrificial character of Jesus' death. The New Testament, especially Paul, loves to use the word propitiation and expiation, always with reference to Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was the ultimate guilt remover off of the ledger of God, the expiation. The Lord Jesus Christ is that for all who put their trust in Him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And that's what we remember this evening, y'all. Some juice and bread, a simple ceremony, but it points to something that changed eternity, that altered history for an untold number that will be gathered before the throne of the Lamb of God and sing His praise. Well, that's what we're about this evening. Please notice with me on page 3, the invitation and fencing. It's a fine statement. I think if you're members here, you've probably read it multiple times. If you're a guest, I would invite you. It's our policy here. You know, if you're a Christian, if you're in good standing with a local church, you're welcomed here. You're welcomed here. Join with us. Drink the blood. Eat the blood of the Lamb, the body of the Lamb of God here with us. If you're not in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to abstain. You may stay here and watch and consider, even maybe a good time to pray. Ask God to make you one of His, washed in the blood of the Son of God.